Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the vine bed, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but he feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring, and the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, "Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Let's pray. God, again we come and we thank you for allowing us to sit and hear your word. We bow before you knowing that you are all wise. We thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus, who indeed is not only David's son, but David's Lord. And we come worshiping him as the son of man and yet the Lord of all men. So Father, may we bless his holy name today. May we worship the triune God in the person of the son. May we continue to be those who heed your call and awake into new life. May we be challenged and changed here this morning. May our worship truly focus on you. And may you be the center of our thoughts and our lives. We ask forgiveness for our failings and our neglect of our spiritual duties. We ask, Lord, that you continue to give us grace for our obligations, that we would be good sons and daughters of the living God. Father, we pray that you bring healing and ministry into our lives, for we continue to be very needy. We have so many burdens and requests in our hearts. We bring them to you and open up our hearts ready for your instruction, your intervention. We know, Lord, that you do all things well, and that you do things through your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we continue to love him and serve him. And may we never, never test him, as so many have done. But may we trust, may we continue to love him, and in truth follow him all the days of our lives. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. And amen. You've probably heard the expression that there are no free lunches. One that's popularly used today, explaining that even when there's an appearance of something free, there's usually strings attached, you know, that the appearance of freedom in something is just an illusion, that usually we have to pay. And there's a sense in which this is true, that there really are no gimmies in this life. There usually will come a time when a cost will be exacted. And so in a sense, we pay for everything. The gospel of the Bible is probably the exception to this, because it is the truly, truly, I mean, it is the absolute truly free thing that there is. The gospel is good news, and it is news of a gracious salvation. The problem that we have, however, is that we really don't believe the gospel. We don't believe the gospel because, number one, it is countercultural, and we have been trained since young children that if we do this, then somebody else is going to do that. And if we behave in a certain way, we'll be either, you know, given a candy or whatever it is, we'll be rewarded, or if we behave in a certain way, we'll be punished. And so we learn that life has its consequences, and for a true, true free grace, there is no such thing. Why? Because even when Daddy said, I'll take you to the ball game next week, that even that's contingent on me making my bed and cleaning my room. And what we find is that there are often unnamed conditions to the promises that we receive. Those promises are often in the form of if, then. Now, the gospel that we are so very hard to believe is disbelieved for other reasons as well. Not only because we grow up learning from the culture that, usually you have to pay for something anyway, but because of our fallen nature, our fallenness, our condition is such that we disbelieve that which has been revealed to us. We are naturally disbelievers in God. We do not trust Him implicitly. Why? Because of our fallen nature. The only one who ever implicitly trusted God was His Son, who believed God, trusted God, and even in those times of deep darkness in his own soul, when his sweat sweat blood drops in the garden, even there, he was resigned to thy will be done. Fearing what he was to face in the abandonment of God and the absorption of the wrath of God in his person, he nonetheless trusted God. His trust overcame his doubt in that instance. He was the epitome of God, I believe, help me in my unbelief at that moment. He implicitly trusted, even though humanly it was the last thing that he wanted to experience. It's the only one who implicitly believed. We implicitly disbelieve. We are prone to not believe God. The true God, that is. We have substitute gods that we believe in. We have religious convictions that we hold dearly. Yet they are not manifestations of belief in God's revelation, and thereby they are not manifestations of belief in the true gospel. Even when that gospel appears to be too good to be true, we implicitly reject it because we are indeed sinners. And when you think about us being predisposed not to believe, then it seems certain that there is ample reason why we disbelieve the gospel. But the gospel nonetheless needs to be proclaimed to a people that their tendency is to disbelieve it. Why? Because this is what happens when God gives the word to his prophet. He says, take this and proclaim it. You see, we do not preach the gospel to people because there is a possibility that some of them may actually believe in the gospel. That, there are people out there who, because when they hear this, they will decide on their own that this is a good deal. And they'll think, you know what? Despite the fact that I'm a fallen sinner and my heart is bent towards disobedience and lack of trust in God, despite the fact that since childhood I have been trained that this is too good to be true, I am going to buck all of that and believe the gospel and embrace it on my own. That is not why we preach the gospel. Hoping that some people will overcome their sinfulness and embrace that which we proclaim. If that's what you think when you share the gospel with people, then you're going to be sorely disappointed every time they turn you away. You are going to be very, very distraught. You are going to be tempted to start thinking about how you can make this gospel more palatable to these people so that they will, in fact, embrace it. That's what usually happens with people who constantly have to proclaim the gospel and, for whatever reasons, sometimes don't get the, you know, results that they expect. There is, however, in the Bible, ample and sufficient encouragement that we should continue to proclaim this gospel. Why? Because there will be people who will respond, but not because of their own initiative and their own ability to transcend their real condition and somehow leap out of deafness and embrace this. They can't do it on their own. But there will be people who will respond. They will, not might, not maybe respond, but certainly and absolutely and 100% embrace it. They will take it. They will grab a hold of it. And they will love this God and His gospel. And they too will turn around and become propagators of it. So when we go out, we don't go out with the thinking that, well, you know what, I'm going to have to try to present this in a way that appeals to man. I just have to be faithful in proclaiming it as it is. And God is going to be the one who takes this word as it has gone forth and bring about the desired result, often unbeknownst to my own human sight and vision of what is going on. It is the divine miracle of regeneration through the power of the word proclaimed that often is unseen by the naked eye. And yet this is what God promises. What is this message? What is it about? Well, in Isaiah 55, we have a perspective of this gospel given from this prophet. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we saw the price paid as the servant gave his life. We saw this clearly in the substitutionary nature of his death. In chapter 54, we saw the nature of these blessings. The predominant feature of that text was about the resultant blessings, particularly for Zion. And now we see that God expands this blessing as a universal imperative, a universal command to all peoples everywhere. In fact, there is a sense in which this can even be termed, though I don't like the use of the term, invitation, because of the way it has been abused in the church. But this could be called a divine invitation. It's a divine call for us to respond to. It is a command that we must obey. Because the gospel is not just a suggestion, an idea that God sort of hands over to you and says, you know what, you might want to look into this. The gospel is not an idea in terms of a suggestion from on high, as if this might be good for you if you want to consider it. The gospel comes in the form of repent and believe in the good news. It comes in the form of an imperative, a command. So when it says, for example, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a command to be obeyed, in which when faith emerges, obedience of the command has come full forth in a person's life. So here it is. In Isaiah 55, it begins such, Ho!
toy. We use the oi in England. Some people use the yo. Some people say y'all. Listen up. Hey, listen. Oh, it's an attention grabber. It's like the garçon. I want you over here. Listen to me. Everyone is thirst. Now, of course, this is going to pick up on the idea that in the ancient cultures in the Orient, you know, this idea of water being offered for sale is foreign to us. You know, I mean, we have Perrier and, you know, all this mountain bottled water and everything. We understand that, but just to have water available freely running from a tap in the home is unknown in the ancient world. So water was given through vendors, okay? So when he says, hey, listen, you guys who are thirsty, come here to the waters, and you who have no money, come and get this free. This was a revolutionary concept in their thinking, even if they were speaking only of the literal water. Now, of course, the imagery is designed to show so much more, right? It's not just about literal water that the passage is speaking. It's not saying to the Babylonian exiles, hey, listen up, I've got bottles of Perrier for you that I'm giving away. This is about a deep need within the individual that is mirrored faintly in the need for physical sustenance. Okay? And so when he talks about this and he says, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy any. Yes, come. Not just water, but buy wine and milk. You're getting the basic necessities of life, sustenance in the water, and even the abundance of the luxurious wine and milk that was much more costlier. Yes, without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? For what does not satisfy? Listen carefully, and here it's listen while you are listening. It's an emphasis on the hearing of the Word of God. It's to such a degree that all else is excluded. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone that must fill our minds. He says, listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight in abundance. And here, the idea is the nefesh, the person, the wholeness of the person. Yet the focus is on this spiritual, immaterial well-being that comes to us and nourishes our whole life from the inside out. This is what the gospel is about. And when he speaks about those who have no money, when he speaks about those who are needy and have no resources to draw upon, he is illustrating the fact that we are totally depraved and unable. We are totally lost in the sin that we are completely unable. We are totally unable to respond because we are completely, wholly, totally in our condition, in our human condition, unable to do anything. We are sick from head to toe, as he put it in Isaiah 1. So there's no resources that we have that can contribute to this. Verse 3 again, we have a repetition of the command. Come, he says. Come again, he says. The third time he says, come. And now in verse 3 we find, come to me. It's not just come to the benefits, it's not just come to the waters, it's not just come to the luxurious abundance of life. It's not come to the blessing, but come to the blesser. It's come to me, the God who abundantly provides, you see. Incline your ear, come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. You know, there's a sense here which when Jesus said in John 6, this was a familiar passage, but this is very interesting because he said that there will come a day when those who hear will live. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't all of them hear him? Is that like a universal promise, like everybody that heard him speak is going to live? No, of course not, because many times Christ tells us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The Spirit says to the churches, right? But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who hears will live is he who has the Word of God come in and do a work in his life will live. It's that hearing that is spiritual. It's that hearing that we speak of when we talk about the gospel being proclaimed and faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word about Christ or the word of God in the King James. This is indeed the spiritual reality of what is being discussed here. And it comes into this relationship, this transaction that God initiates. So the text is very clear in its affirmation of the freeness of this water of life and the nourishing elements of milk and bread and wine as sustaining and luxurious living, but in its spiritual content. It's the life of water that Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman. What did he say to her in John 4? He said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew, you would have asked him and he would have given you water life, free water of life. Come, drink for free. Forget this bucket and forget the well. Here, I'm offering you water that will come out of you, that will spring up into wells of eternal salvation. This water of life is offered for free. Indeed, the very Bible itself ends on this note, does it not? The Spirit says, come. The bride, they know, they say, come, come, where? Come and drink. You who are thirsty, it says, come and drink of this water freely. Drink for free. Here's the idea that this gospel of grace, this wellspring of salvation is given to one who has nothing and indeed cannot add anything to his own stature in order to receive it. It comes as a gift. It comes by grace. It is free. You do not pay for it. This milk, Adrian, is free. This is not like the milk you deliver that someone has to pay for. This is luxurious giving from a God who desires his people to have abundance of life. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure loves or the mercies of David, loves in the plural. This is going back to Psalm 89, isn't it? And we've had the suffering servant, but now we have the kingly servant. We have the kingly servant who rises as the leader of his people, the shepherd of his people. Ezekiel speaks about this again and again, that he will anoint David to be leader and prince among the peoples. Here we have this one who will be given as a witness. And so the idea of the suffering Messiah who will give his life and rise and be a witness to the nations and be the source of worldwide redemption. Here he's linked to this figure of the covenant sure mercies of David. And this is echoing Psalm 89 and Psalm 89 developing and deepening the context of 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic covenant and all the promises that come with that. Here it's all brought together by Isaiah. And here it is. This is the Davidic king who will bring forth the blessings that were promised to him, to the people, to this realm in his new spiritual kingdom. You see, he will be given as a witness. He will be a leader and commander for the people. And a nation that does not know you will be called. And nations who do not know you will run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Here is the picture of a Messiah exalted and glorified, and in him a people that will be one, both from the Jews, of course, the king, he will be king of Israel, but he will also be king of the world, of the nations. So this is the first portion of Isaiah's version of the gospel. And indeed is linked to the fact that Christ died to pay. You know, in a sense, there is no free lunch. God doesn't just gratuitously, is that right? That's it. Gratuitously. Say it again. You know, I can say this word, but I'm having difficulty right now. Say it again. Gratuitously. There you go. See, I do know how to say it. Thank you. God doesn't just freely, pass freely, is that better? God doesn't just freely forgive sin without having taken care of the sin problem. You know, it would be like God, you know, sweeping the universal sin under the universal rug. You know, that kind of idea of just hiding it away. That notion, we understand that idea, don't we? You know, sweeping the dirt under the rug so no one can see it. It's still there, we're just pretending it's not there. God doesn't do that. He doesn't sweep our sins under the universal rug and pretend like they didn't happen. No, that would not be forgiveness because that would compromise God's character. So that is not the gratuitous nature of God's forgiveness. No. The gratuitous nature of God's forgiveness is that he has had his son in this suffering servant pay the price for sin so he can freely give it to those whom he chooses to give. Free salvation. So their sins are really taken care of, not just swept away. They have been absorbed by the Son. He has become sin for them, and in him the punishment of that sin has become full and complete. And there's no lacking in that punishment. There's no, you know, punishment still to come. And so this is why this is a complete and free salvation. So God continues with the second phase of this, and again he brings out the fact that it is a seeking of the Lord. We sang the song, you know, you bid me seek, shall I seek in vain? Here it is. Those who have been given the ears to hear, who awaken to the reality that they're thirsty and come to the waters, will find that God will not turn them away. He who comes to me, Christ said, won't be no wise cast out. You see? The one who is thirsty and acknowledges his thirst, the one who is spiritually bankrupt and comes to Christ in that manner, is the one who comes because God has awakened him, and he comes seeking that which he may find in Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. We seek and we call upon him. We have to look for him, where he is, where he's available. Seeking him is not looking for that which is lost, but seeking to find God where God is proclaimed. This is the truth of the text here. It's not so much that we have to look for God because God's lost. I was watching a movie not too long ago. It's called New in Town. It's a funny movie. I recommend that you watch this one. It's not a bad movie. And Renee Zellweger is in the movie, and she's the one who comes in from busy town to some backward region in Minneapolis, wherever it is, I don't know, up there in the north somewhere. And they're kind of a little bit, you know, down to earth, and the lady that picks her up from the airport is obviously a Christian. But the Christian in her isn't all too clear until at one point she turns around and she says to the driver, she says, "Have you found Jesus?" And after waiting a second, she turns around and says, "I didn't know he was lost." It's so funny. It's hilarious. "I didn't know he was lost." Yeah, this is the way a lot of people read this. You know, seek Jesus. Look for him. You know, why is he lost? No. It's not like that, is it? It's not like look for him because he's lost, but have you found him? Have you been found of him? Have you come to the place where he's proclaimed? Have you come into His presence? Of course, He's everywhere, but have you met Him? Have you come into His contact? That's the point. Seek Him while He may be found. Why? Because there will be a time when He can be found. Not that He's no longer going to be any, you know, absent. There's not going to be a time when He's not going to be available in that sense, but there's going to be a time when He will no longer be able to be found of you. There's an urgency in this. Seek Him while He may be found. Don't think that you can just put off religion, so to speak. You know, there used to be a tract that we used to use years ago. It was called "This Is Your Life." I don't know if you've ever looked at this. It's kind of funny. It's like it begins with a little child. You know, of course, the child's too young to have anything to do with God. And then the child goes to school and he's too caught up in his studies. And then he grows up and he goes to work and he's too busy working. And then he has a family and he's too busy with his family. And then he gets too old and, well, now he's too old for God, you know. And how does it end? Well, it ends up with now it's too late for God. You know, after you die, of course. So we can make up excuses all the day long why it's not time now. I'll get religion when I'm ready. I'll come to God on my terms. I'll decide when it's time for me to have my religious experience. But God says that's not the way it is. There's an urgency. Call upon Him while He's near. Because there'll be a time when He's not going to be near. There's going to be a time when you won't be able to call upon Him. There'll be a time when He won't be able to be found. In fact, there's a time when your heart will be completely hardened. And you won't hear anything. And you'll be confirmed in your lostness. Jesus speaks about this in the Revelation. Do we not hear this through John? It says, "He who is holy, let him be holy still. He who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still." Listen. Comes a day when the door shuts, you know. Comes a day when the door closes. And they bang on the door and they say, "Well, can't we come in?" And it's, "No, it's too late." There is a time when it will be too late for God. So there's an urgency. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts," both his life and his planning. Everything needs to go. He has to turn away from wickedness. He has to come clean with God. He has to abandon everything else. Indeed, in the listening, while you're listening, he must shout out all other voices. Not like the guy who was being told about Christianity and he was a Muslim. And he thought, "Well, okay, I'll have Christ and I'll have Allah as well." And he thought, "Well, I can just add on Jesus to the, you know, the religious conviction I already have, you know." Or the Hindu says, "Come on, yeah, I can embrace Jesus. I can have him as long as, you know, he's one of these other 330 million deities. I can add him on as well. You know, I can be a Muslim and a Hindu. I can be a Muslim and I can be a Hindu and a Christian. I can just add Jesus on to everything else that I am." That's how a lot of people think today. They think, "Okay, I've come to Christ. I know Christ. Jesus is part of my life. He's an addition to who I am already." Not that He defines me or that He changes me or that He allows me to become this new creature. He just is added on to everything else that I do. So now it's everything else plus Jesus. Not Jesus in place of everything else. Which is the reality. Which is what Isaiah is really talking about when he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, his life, his behavior, his patterns, his thoughts, his planning, everything." It's the foolishness that defines the person who says, "You know what, let's go to this city and set up business and make money and do this." And what does the answer say? The answer is, "You're a fool. Why do you say that? You should rather think, if the Lord wills." You see, the Lord's will, that now governs the Christian's life. The person who has been awakened, who has acknowledged this thirst, who comes wanting water and milk and bread and wine, has everything in abundance. He doesn't want Jesus to be added to everything else that he has. He gives it all away. He renounces it all. He throws it away because it's all garbage now in place of this Christ, this pearl of great price, this Jesus who is the one who he loves, he serves, he lives for. All this other now is garbage. the very best things in life that he considered are now garbage. Talk to Paul. Talk to Paul, ask him. So the Pharisee of Pharisees, was righteous according to the law. Said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. He said, there was a man ever found able to complete the law. It was me. I did it. Unblemished. Righteous. The religion that he grew up with was so important to him. He outsmarted all the other learners. He was the best student who sat under Gamaliel. Persecuted the church. Because of his zeal. But what does he do? He counts his whole heritage, his whole upbringing, his educational degrees, the whole lot, everything. Everything was considered as garbage. Waste. For the sake of knowing Christ. See, some people will read this and say, well, this is the compromise, isn't it, in the gospel, that the gospel really does have a price. It doesn't have a price. We don't buy the gospel with our forsaking, because this goes back to the idea that we can do this on our own, you see. No. This is not the cost or price we pay to get Christ. This is the inevitable result of coming to Christ. This is the cost we will pay. We will pay this one way or another. People in other religious groups, Jews, for example, when they come to Christ, they inevitably get ostracized by their folks. See, this is a price that they pay for embracing Christ. And yet they do this. They accept the fact that coming to Christ means that they will be ostracized. You see, this is something that God gives them. This is part of the forsaking and coming to the Lord. And to our God, for he will have mercy, and he abundantly pardons. And the latter part of this gospel is that it reflects thoughts and ideas that are just contrary to our own. Not only are God's ways different from ours, they are completely different, because as high as the heavens are from the earth, infinitely high, so God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. If we were to devise a system of salvation, it would look much like the Pharisaical system. You know, it would be a religious do's and don'ts kind of deal. This is the way fallen man would devise any way of redemption. And you look at the history of mankind and the historical approaches to religious issues. Take any religion you want. And at base, whether it's theistic or non-theistic, there's always this sort of deal that one makes with the deity. It's like, you do this and I'll do this kind of deal. And so God's way is completely different, because it brings in a gospel of free grace through his Son that is the only true, unique blessing of a free lunch in this universe. And it is absolutely something that we desperately need. And it is grounded and guaranteed not in the abilities or the responses of humanity, but in the absolute efficaciousness of the word through which this gospel arrives. Just as the water comes down and it brings about a result in this earth, as the rain falls down, brings seeds up into fruition, provides bread for the eater, does all these things, So my word, just like these things, my word will come and it will bring about its desired, intended result. No way will it ever fail. Now, of course, we don't know all the intended results. And sometimes the word is a life, a fragrance of life. Sometimes it's a fragrance of death. It is the same word, and it comes and it does that which God wants it to do. We must see this gospel as being a gospel that brings about an eternal change, because now the universe itself is changed. It brings a change in the individual, but ultimately its final end project is for the universe to be redeemed. You see. So now you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Look at the change. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And these terms, in fact, in the original are unknown. The thorn and the briar are not the original words for this in other places like Genesis and other places. These are unknown terms, in fact. But look at the final end. It's, and it shall be to the Lord for a name. This is going to be the result. It's for the Lord's renown. It's for the Lord's glory. It's for the Lord's sake. The whole thing, ultimately, is for God and His glory. It is not about the redemption that is offered. It's almost as if the redemption offered is a means to that greater end. And it always is in Scripture. And we have to overcome our own sinful tendency to be self-centered and to become, as the text is, God-centered. We have to recognize that even the blessings that we receive in forgiveness and eternal life and the abundance of this imagery that we have, and as much as we enjoy it while we have it, and as much as we will enjoy in the eternal future, it is not an end in itself. This is the most fundamental point of biblical revelation. That it is for God's glory, ultimately. It is for God's glory. It's for His name. And the sign that He says will not be cut off is this creation anew. Both in the body of the people He saves and in the universe that He places them in. In the ancient world, what would happen is a king would have victory over people, and he would carve the victory on a stone and place it as a sign for further generations to read. And sometimes a new king would arise and he would smash it. Would be cut off. The sign would be cut off. But God says that this sign, this redemption, this salvation, this work of newness, of total revolution in your experience with God, is going to be such that it will never, ever be cut off. There will be nothing that will be able to thwart the new world. There will be no possibility of sin re-entering. There will be no devil to rise up. There will be no temptation from without or within. There will be purity and righteousness forever and ever and ever. It will be a new world. And it will never be able to be cut off. And Isaiah has much to say about it later on, doesn't he? Near the end of the book. But here it is, the gospel according to Isaiah. Drink for free! Here's the one exception to the no free lunches maxim. There indeed is a free lunch. It is a lunch of water, and milk, food, bread, and wine. It is rich and abundant life. In metaphor for those who have ears to hear, for those who have sensed their unworthiness, their brokenness, their bankruptcy before God, those who are thirsty from the inside out, for they who are thirsty for righteousness will be filled. Yes, this is the gospel of God's free grace for His people. And they will. They will receive it, and they will rejoice in it, and they will glorify God in it. And that is why we continue to proclaim it to one and to proclaim it to all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We're unable, Lord, to plumb the depths. We're unable to know You. We're unable to know You on Your own. We without your grace. So please, please speak to our hearts. May your Spirit take this word and fill our lives with it. May we be living examples of those people who have heard and rejoice in knowing you through the blessing of your Son, who promises to give water of life freely. Oh God, we are thirsty, we are needy. We long for this refreshing grace that brings abundance and fullness and luxury into our spiritual pilgrimage, that for its end goal is the glory of God itself. So, Father, continue to help us to grow in our faith and our repentance. May it be real. May the forsaking of our wickedness continue. May our thoughts continually be conformed to yours, that we think your thoughts after yours, the greatest privilege that we have as mankind. Change us, bless us. And may you receive great glory through it. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
O thou giving God, my heart is drawn out in thankfulness to thee, for thy amazing grace and condescension to me, in influences and assistances of thy Spirit, for special help in prayer, for the sweetness of Christian service, for the thoughts of arriving in heaven, for always sending me needful supplies, for raising me to new life when I am like one dead. I want not the favor of man to lean upon, for thy favor is infinitely better. Thou art eternal wisdom in dispensations toward me, and it matters not when, nor where, nor how I serve thee, nor what trials I am exercised with, if I might be prepared for thy work and will. No poor creature stands in need of divine grace more than I do, and yet none abuses it more than I have done and still do. How heartless and dull I am! Humble me in the dust for not loving thee more. Every time I exercise any grace renewedly, I am renewedly indebted to thee, the God of all grace, for special assistance. I cannot boast when I think how dependent I am upon thee for the being and every act of grace. I never do anything else but depart from thee, and if ever I get to heaven, it will be because thou willest it, and for no reason beside. I love as a feeble, afflicted, despised creature, to cast myself on thy infinite grace and goodness, hoping for no happiness but from thee. Give me special grace to fit me for special services, and keep me calm and resigned at all times, humble, solemn, mortified, and conformed to thy will. And God's people say, Amen.